Today is the Feast of the Transfiguration, when we celebrate and commemorate and take glory in the revelation of God's glory, the revelation of Jesus' glory. And around that event in our scriptures and the passages before and after, the big question is, who is Jesus? It's the question that everyone in the story is asking. It's a question that people around us today are asking. In the passages coming right before it, we have Herod asking who Jesus is. Herod has no idea who Jesus is. He's worried about who Jesus is because he doesn't understand him. But we also have others who want to understand who Jesus is, who think they understand who Jesus is, and who have sort of half-true answers about Jesus. People around us fit both those categories. We have neighbors who really have no idea who Jesus is. They maybe have heard his name, but they know nothing about him. We have other neighbors who have half-true ideas about who Jesus is. He's a great teacher. He's a wonderful person. He's an inspiration. But they don't really fully know that he's God, or they don't know the implications of that. So in the passage just before this one, Jesus sits down with his disciples and he says, who do the crowds, or who do all these big groups of people who've come and heard me speak, who do they say I am? And the disciples say, well, some people say that you are John the Baptist, who was recently killed by Herod, and that he's been raised from the dead and you're him. We know that's not true because we met you and we met John and we know you're not the same person. But some people say that. Some people say that you're Elijah, the greatest, the most famous of the prophets, who didn't die, but rather God took him up to heaven without him ever dying. And if he could go up to heaven without dying, then maybe he could come back again. And so maybe you're Elijah. Some people think that. Other people say that you're one of the other prophets that was somehow raised from the dead. They knew, the crowds knew that he was somebody unique, somebody special. They just didn't understand who he was. And Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. You are the one anointed by God. That is a true answer. It's not a complete answer. He's more than the Messiah. He's also God himself. And in addition, even their thoughts about who the Messiah was, what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, were confused. Peter and the rest of the disciples thought that Jesus being the Messiah meant that he was going to raise up an army, and they were going to fight Rome, and they were going to overthrow Rome, and then Israel was going to be the ideal nation, and that by being powerful, by being this great military and political victory, by being this great military and political kingdom, that they would bring about the glory of God and they would bring his kingdom on earth because of that success and that power that would be working through the Messiah. He's not entirely wrong. The Messiah just means the one who is anointed by God. And the promise was that the Messiah would be a king following the line of David, that he would be truly a king who would bring about the kingdom of God. But it wasn't going to happen in the way they thought. And so Jesus, when he affirms that answer, he says, yes, I am the Messiah. He then goes on to immediately talk about his followers taking up their own crosses and following him. I am the Messiah. I am the King. I am the anointed one, the one you've been waiting for. Now get ready to suffer and even die. Take up your cross daily and follow me. A radically different picture than what they thought the Messiah would look like. A picture of suffering and sacrifice rather than a glorious kingdom coming right away. And yet, he also promises the glory will come. The very last piece of that passage, right before we get to our story for today, he says, some of you will even still be alive when you see the glory of the kingdom. And then he goes up on the mountain to pray. Now, this is just a little aside to our main story for today, but it's important to notice that Jesus models this over and over and over again. He goes up on the mountain to spend an extended time in prayer. It might be tempting to think, well, Jesus is God, so of course he does really religious stuff like that. He does the fullest, biggest, greatest version of religious devotion, and we should all expect less of ourselves. But let me flip that picture and say, Jesus was God himself and had the perfect relationship with God, and he still needed extended times in prayer. He needed that. How much more do we need that? And I promise I am preaching to myself on this one as much as to you. And I try to be faithful and pray morning and evening prayer. I try to be faithful throughout the day to remember to say short prayers when I need to. But I need extended times of prayer, and I don't get them enough. I think in busy ways, and I don't think about stopping and spending long, extended times when I can hear from God. And to do that well, I need to be able to spend long times where I'm not doing anything. Going for a long walk, and I like walking, but I usually have an audiobook with me. I need to put away my audiobook. Sometimes it's just sitting with a cup of coffee. But when I sit with a cup of coffee, I often have the paper with me, or I have something else with me. Just sitting with a cup of coffee and silence for a long enough time that I can calm down and listen and speak to God, and maybe nothing happens 9 times out of 10, except that I'm just spending time with God, which is about the best thing I could be doing in those 9 out of 10 times. And maybe 1 out of 10 times, God puts something on my heart that I really need to hear, that I really need to listen to. We need that. Jesus modeled that for us. And you see him modeling it in part because he not only goes and does that himself, but he keeps bringing the disciples with him. And he's praying, and they're getting sleepy because they are not as well trained in this. They're not as well practiced in this, as Jesus says. You'll see that later in the gospel when he goes and prays right before his crucifixion, and they all fall asleep, and he reminds them, couldn't you just stay awake and pray for a little while? I need that support. I need that. I need you to be praying as well as me. I'm asking you to do that. And they just think they have a hard time. We have a hard time too, right? So enough of the aside and back to the main story. As he is praying, what we call the transfiguration happens. It's a long fancy word. It means something like a transformation. But it's a little bit misleading because it's not that Jesus himself changes. It's that what's already true about Jesus becomes visible to everybody else. God himself came and took on human flesh. The Holy Spirit came on the Virgin Mary and made her pregnant so that God himself dwelt in human form for 9.5 months as a fetus, as a baby in her womb, so that she gave birth and a baby was Jesus in the flesh. Was God in the flesh, and that baby grew into a toddler who was God, and an adolescent who was God, and a young adult who was God, and by the time we get to this part in the story, a man who's in his mid to late 30s, who's God. And the whole time, he is glorious. He is God himself dwelling in human flesh, and yet people are not able to recognize that. They're not able to see the truth. They're not able to see how glorious he is. Until this one moment on the mountain, God reveals the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And even saying that he reveals the glory is probably a not quite correct statement. Because we see in Old Testament passages when God fully reveals his glory, both Moses and Elijah get little experiences of that, in which they have to actually like hide their faces and things like that. If they really saw the entire glory of God, they would die. It would be overwhelming. A human being can't handle seeing how glorious God truly is. They just get glimpses. Jesus gets a little bit of his glory revealed. And it just describes him as looking transformed or transfigured and his clothes shining. You might remember a story in which Moses had gone up on the mountain and experienced a little bit of the glory of God, and he comes back down and his face is shining because just seeing a bit of the glory of God gave him kind of like a holy sunburn, right? His face is shining, and people ask him to wear a veil and cover it. I don't know if it just made them uncomfortable or if that was a reverent thing. You've seen the glory of God. You've experienced something that's causing your face to radiate the holiness or the glory of God. we should really honor that by you wearing a veil. In somewhat similar way to, we have a tabernacle where we keep reserved sacrament. And because the Roman Catholic Church we rent from lets us use that, they take their reserved sacrament out on Fridays or Saturdays, and they leave it open for us, and we put ours in there. And because we don't have a key, we just close the door as best we can, but it's a little crack open, just a little bit open. But we try to be reverent. We don't leave it wide open because we don't want the reserved sacrament treated as just another thing. We try to be reverent, and we close it as best we can, just to be reverent. I don't know if that's what Moses was doing, if he's wearing a veil, just to be reverent, so people don't see the glory of God reflected on his face as if it's just an everyday thing. Jesus Christ was not reflecting the glory of God. He wasn't getting a holy sunburn. Jesus Christ was the glory of God. It was his glory that they got a glimpse of. They got to see him. It was an incredible thing. And Moses and Elijah show up in the story. Moses and Elijah, who have been dwelling with God. Moses and Elijah, who are two of the great figures of the history of God's work in the world. And I think there's some symbolic meaning to it being them as well. I think it was literally Moses and Elijah. But it's important that Moses is the one through whom God gave the law. And Elijah is the greatest of the prophets. And if you wanted to give a shorthand for the scriptures in those days, for what we call the Old Testament, but they just called the scriptures, they didn't have a New Testament yet, you would say the law and the prophets. What do the law and the prophets say? Have you read the law and the prophets? Are you studying the law and the prophets? Are you meditating on the law and the prophets? So that Moses and Elijah being there, and Moses and Elijah sort of giving their own credibility to Jesus in a sense, gives a personal recommendation from the two highest authorities people could think of, but it also says the very revelation of God, the law and the prophets, the very scriptures themselves, in a sense, attest to Jesus Christ. They point to Jesus. He's the one that it's talked about all throughout the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah show up and say, the words that we wrote, the words that we spoke, the events that were written about us, all of that stuff that we have firsthand knowledge of, we are saying, he's the one. They're pointing to him, but they go further than just an endorsement. This is not like a book where you have a blurb on the back that says this is a really great book and you wonder if that person even read the book or not, but there's a nice endorsement. It's more than that. They don't just endorse Jesus, they worship him. Moses and Elijah, who've been dwelling with God himself, worship Jesus Christ. This is a big moment. Because now it's clear that Jesus is so much more than a prophet, than even the Messiah. He is so much more. Because to worship him, if he's not God, would be idolatry. And you could suspect a lot of people of idolatry, but you're not going to suspect Moses and Elijah coming down from heaven. Nobody could have brought them from heaven except God himself, coming down from heaven and worshiping Jesus. It's such a clear picture that he himself is God. He himself is glorious as God. Who is Jesus? He's God. He's also the Messiah, yes. He's also the suffering servant of Isaiah, yes. He's the Son of Man, yes. But he himself is God, and he's glorious. And it's remarkable that they will come down from the mountain, and in almost the very next piece, the very next page of the Bible, Jesus will set his face to Jerusalem and go to die. He just talked about pick up your cross and follow me, and he's just about to go to Jerusalem himself and literally pick up his cross and be tortured and die. But in the midst of that, right between this sandwich of suffering, his glory is revealed, and it is crystal clear that he himself is God. He himself is glorious. Last week, I talked about the ways in which the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms we see around us. Remember, we had these different parables. We had five different parables, and each one talked about the hiddenness of the kingdom and the ways in which the kingdom is not like the powers around us. that following God is not about being successful in the world's terms. It's not about being the biggest and the best and the most influential. The kingdom of God is different. We get that echoed in the passages around this again, talking about suffering, talking about sacrifice, talking about the difference of the kingdom of God versus what we would imagine the kingdom of God would be. But in the midst of all of that, we cannot miss that God and his kingdom are glorious, are amazing, are beautiful, are holy, are overwhelming and incredible. When Jesus told his disciples, you need to take up your cross and follow me, he then paired it with saying, yes, and also the kingdom is going to be glorious. It's going to be so much better than you imagined it to be. He corrects them and says, don't think that tomorrow we're going to raise an army and beat Rome and that we're going to have this great nation on earth that's going to be the best nation you've ever seen. Don't be expecting to have a bunch of success in the world's terms in the next year. But know that for all eternity, the kingdom is going to be so much better than anything you can imagine. Tomorrow is going to be a lot harder than you think. Eternity is going to be a lot better than you think. The glory of Jesus is revealed in the Transfiguration, and it is so much more than they imagined. He wasn't the general they thought he was going to be. He wasn't the politician they thought he was going to be. He was God himself, and he is God himself. So when we think about application, when we think, how do we apply this to our own lives? This is one of those things where the first step is we stop and we don't apply it to our own lives. We stop and we marvel at God. That's the first piece of application. Not what do we get out of this, but how do we sit in front of God and say, you are glorious. You are amazing. We worship first. It can be tempting to think, okay, how does this apply to my life to make my life better? But the first piece of application is to stop and say, the focus should be on Jesus, not us. That's more important than any other application I could give. We stop and we worship. That's the application. But from that flows so much more. As I said, the glory of God was hidden. Jesus was walking around as God for 30 some odd years on earth, and people didn't see his glory until it was revealed. The glory of God is all around us even now, and we don't see it, but it's there. All around us is the artwork of God. It's one of the ways to think about creation and the world all around us. God's artwork, from the trees to the mountains to the sky, God's artwork is all around us. But an even more impressive artwork than that are the human beings around us, who are God's ultimate artwork. His ultimate poems, his ultimate paintings are the human beings around us, each of which has more value than the greatest artwork in the world from any other creator but God. And then you go beyond that and say, some of the human beings around us are our brothers and sisters in Christ, which means the very Spirit of Christ dwells with them. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells with each and every Christian, so that we walk around with God with us. I am not glorious. You are not glorious. But the glorious one dwells with me, and the glorious one dwells with you. That's not a metaphor or a simile. That does not mean we are such wonderful people that we should really remind each other of God. So that when we get together over coffee later, we all say, wow, I just can't stop thinking about God because you are so great. No. Even on the days in which we are a mess, even on the days in which we look the least like God, even on our worst days, if we are Christians, God dwells with us, so that when we sit down and have coffee together after the service, a bunch of people that are each carrying God with them are gathering together. It means even if you hurt my feelings, even if you're mean to me, even if you're having a day in which you say something kind of rude or I say something kind of rude, you are still carrying the glory of God with you. Again, not your glory, God and his glory. I am not the glory, but I'm carrying God who is glorious with me. And so we get to meet and recognize that God's glory is present with us. Also, in just a few minutes, we're going to have communion, which is a mysterious thing. Theologians have gotten into remarkable fights over how exactly this works. I'm reading this incredible history of the English Reformation right now. It's a really excellent one, just came out. Big, thick one. And I'm right in the middle right now. And there are all these fights where people are literally being burned to death because they have the wrong theology. And this person believes what the Roman Catholics do, so they're in trouble. But this person believes what the Anabaptists do, so they're in trouble. And we don't know what the right answer is, but we know it's not either one of those. And so this person's going to be beheaded, and that person's going to be burned at the stake. Ridiculous. Evil. To fight and hurt each other over such things. And yet in some mysterious way, it is literally true that God becomes present in our communion, in our Eucharist. In some way, God himself is objectively present. As Anglicans, we believe it's more than a metaphor, more than a symbol. It's at least a symbol, but it's more than that. In some way, it is literally true that God is present as we receive communion. And that when we receive communion, we are entering into a relationship with him. We're experiencing him in a way, whether we feel it that day or not, we are experiencing him and experiencing his glory today. It's incredible. It's incredible. We get to experience him every Sunday, to see his glory, to feel his glory. Some days we feel it more than others. Some day we see it more than others, but it's there. Each and every Sunday we receive the gift of communion with God. All of those things should be transforming our lives. And we seek our very best to remember, to be aware of those, to let those shape us. So today, let's first of all worship God. We do that as we sing. We do that as we pray. We do that in moments of silence. We do that visually as we look around and see the stained glass and the wood and the beautiful things up here. You might do that with your eyes closed, simply being present with God. You might do that as we do the prayers of the people and you talk to God. So many different ways to worship God. But worship God to acknowledge his glory. Second, acknowledge his glory through his creation, both human beings and the nature around us. Acknowledge his glory, especially in your brothers and sisters in Christ. As we seek to treat each other with love and respect and kindness and gentleness for God's sake. Even if that person doesn't deserve it, God deserves it and God is present. So we love each other for his sake. Finally, as we receive communion, thank God that he's present with us and acknowledge his glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.